So if you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand very briefly as we read God's inspired, inerrant word. I'm reading from verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Last week, we saw in chapter 17 how the harlot of Babylon is entangled with the political, military powers of the earth. She seduced them with her wealth and her power and her beauty. And while heaven celebrates Babylon's fall, Babylon, the city of man, human culture apart from God, the earth dwellers, those who worship idols, the earth dwellers will mourn. And the angel explained to John in chapter 17, verse 16, how God will begin his final judgment by having the government and military powers, that's our old enemy, the sea beast, turn on worldly culture, that's the harlot of Babylon, the city of man. And they will, in their fighting, ultimately destroy one another. The wholehearted pursuit of idols always ends in anger and frustration and bitterness and destruction of self and destruction of others, because humans were created to worship God, not themselves and their own self-generated happiness. So this is always, always, always the end of giving yourself over to idols. So chapter 18 focuses on the heavenly and earthly reactions to the fall of earth-dweller culture and economy. Babylon, the harlot, the city of man. Recall the harlot of Babylon is pictured as seated on many waters in chapter 17. It's a picture of her worldwide influence over people of every tribe and tongue and nation. We think of it, as we said last week, as Satan's anti-church. All the earth dwellers, from kings to paupers, serve her, this harlot of Babylon, and they serve her master, the devil, by looking to anything other than their creator for safety and pleasure and peace. The visions of Babylon and her destruction are simply slow motion, close-up replays of the seventh bowl of judgment found at the end of chapter 16. So that's what's going on here in these two chapters. We're getting a series of slow motion, close-up replays of the final judgment. And we've seen how the sixth bowl of judgment, the demonic deception and the gathering together of the nations at Armageddon, the mountain of assembly, Mount Zion, to wage war on the church, and how the seventh bowl of judgment, the destruction of Babylon, both of those occur at the end of time, at the end of the age, when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. And this is a good argument against the view that there's going to be a literal, physical, thousand-year rule of Christ in a literal political nation-state of Israel. Not picking on people who hold that view. I grew up with that view. A lot of really smart people believe that, and a lot of them are amazing, and I learned much from them. So they're not stupid, and I'm not brilliant. This is just a different view, and it's a different view because that view teaches that Jesus Christ comes to earth and then establishes his millennial kingdom before he judges the world. But throughout this book, John teaches that judgment day occurs immediately when Christ comes back, not a thousand years later. So that's why I don't hold that view. I grew up learning from really wonderful people who love Jesus, who are very smart, in fact, way smarter than I am, but it doesn't make sense to me right now. So, regardless of your interpretational grid, Revelation is intended to be a pastoral letter to suffering people. Never forget that. It's not a detailed viewpoint of future news articles about Apache helicopters or Chinese-made attack helicopters being locusts that attack people. It is a book that is designed to comfort suffering Christians, primarily in first century Roman Asia, and you and I, and all the people until Jesus returns, and to give them the big picture of what God is doing. It's pastoral. So the pastoral nature of the book becomes clearer as we enter this final section, because we're now, as I said last week, in the last section of Revelation. And we see in it Messiah's great demolition and rebuilding project taking place. It begins to strike us that God is not passive, but he is actively engaged in advancing Messiah's kingdom, and he's doing it in several ways. First, he advances his kingdom as his people who bear the baptismal mark of Christ fight the great holy war by worshiping Jesus regardless of earthly consequences. They might worship Jesus like you and I do right here, and the only consequence we have is we miss the opening of a NASCAR race or the opening day of the last round of some golf tournament on television. But for some people, they go to church even now in other places, and they gather to worship and they are killed. So worshiping, no matter the circumstances, is part of the way that God advances his kingdoms, because Christians fight a holy war when we worship Jesus regardless of the consequences. We put on the whole armor of God and we stand on Scripture in prayer, in fellowship, in word, in sacrament. That's one of the ways that God even now is advancing his kingdom. Second, he advances his kingdom by pouring out limited judgments against the beast and the harlot to serve as a call to the elect to repent and to come to faith, and also to serve to harden the hearts of earth dwellers and prepare the way for the great final judgment. That's why some of these limited judgments are mimicking the plagues of Egypt, because that did two things. It set God's people free, it kept Egypt from destroying them in place, and it hardened the hearts of Pharaoh and his demon-worshipping subjects to make them ripe for God's judgment. So, as we worship, as we share the gospel, those who reject it, those who harden their hearts, those are the ones that are the vessels of wrath. God is very sadly, I think you should agree, very sadly prepared for the day of destruction. Finally, as we've seen in these close-up replays of the seventh bowl of judgment, his destruction of the earth dwellers' political, economic power and culture, his judgment of the devil and his minions, obliterates evil from his creation. So he begins his great cosmic renovation project. He's preparing a new, eternal, perfect garden peak temple for his people. And then there's another way in which this section on the beast and the harlot conveys pastoral matters. In Rome, the beast of government demanded that all its inhabitants worship the emperor and the pantheon of demon gods, often on pain of death, depending on who the emperor was. But the more subtle and alluring danger for believers was the promise of prosperity and cultural acceptance that was offered by the harlot of earth-dweller culture. And she lured believers to just go through the motions, just go burn some incense to Caesar. You don't have to believe he's a god. Just show up at the Feast of Apollo. Just go to the drunken barn dance with the temple prostitutes. I mean, you don't have to stay. Just be seen and go home. You can worship Jesus. It's okay to worship this Jesus. Just do what everybody else does, and you'll be able to put food on the table from your family. You'll have a business. Nobody's going to come pick you up in the middle of the night and haul you off and beat you to death. No one's going to come tie you up and burn you to a stake. Burn you at a stake. All you have to do is just look like everyone else. Not in your heart, of course. Oh no, that's for Jesus. But just look like everyone else. So she lured believers to go through the motions of emperor worship and demon worship, to gain access to the money and the power and the glamour and the celebrity, or the just good old plain howdy neighbor acceptance that we all want from day to day. And so rather than suffer persecution for refusing to worship the beast in his image, the harlot seduces them by offering them what looks like an easier and better way. And we know that was happening to some of the churches because we saw the addresses to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. And John's point was to warn them that Satan will either attack us directly by the point of the sword through the power of the beast, or indirectly through the wiles of a seductress, the harlot of Babylon, the city of man. So we must always be on our guard. That's the final pastoral point that the letter's making. So God's call to his people, enamored with and trusting into the idolatrous culture, is this: come out of her, my people. The chapter has four basic sections. First, the first three verses, the fall of Babylon is predicted. Then two, God's people are exhorted to separate themselves from Babylon before her judgment, lest they suffer with her. That's verses 4-8. Then those cooperating with Babylon will lament after her judgment. That is the bulk of this chapter, verses 9-19. And then finally, the faithful will rejoice over her judgment once it's accomplished. That's verses 20-24. So chapter 19, at which we'll look next time, is a kind of post-game wrap-up for the fall of Babylon. So the declaration of Babylon's judgment in verses 1-3 is the basis for everything else that happens in chapter 18. God's exhortations for the saints to flee, the funeral lamentations of the kings, and the business class wailings and the celebration of the saints, all that is based on this sure and certain thing: Babylon will fall. The fact that the angel in verse 1 has great authority and that the earth was made bright with his glory indicates that this is another appearance of Messiah Jesus, painted with that Old Testament color of the angel of the Lord. Remember, John paints this graphic novel with Old Testament colors. And one of those colors is the angel of the Lord. Why do I think that's possible? Because where glory describes a heavenly figure in Revelation, it refers to either God or Christ in every other instance in this book. And then by chapter 21-23, we will read the glory of God illuminated the New Jerusalem, and the lamp of it is the Lamb. So, where there is light and glory, there is God. So I believe that this angel, if it's not simply bearing the light and glory of God as a very high archangel, is most likely the Old Testament color of the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The desolation of Babylon prepares the way for God to dwell with his people in the new creation. And it's painted with the colors of Ezekiel 40-48. So if you want to like go home and delay watching the NASCAR event or the end of the golf tournament, you could use some of your Sabbath rest to feast on Scripture today and go to Ezekiel chapter 40 and read 8 chapters. And you would see, remarkably, very similar language to what you're reading here in Revelation chapter 18. The angel of the Lord proclaims this: fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. That's straight out of Ezekiel. This proclamation was made as the seventh bowl was emptied as well, back in chapter 16, cluing us to the fact that chapter 18 is our slow motion replay, another camera angle of the same event that we read about in chapter 16. So inevitable is God's judgment of the city of man that only the results are narrated here. There's no detail of how God destroys the city, just the results from the standpoint of all the parties concerned. And they're narrated in the past tense as if the destruction has already happened. And that is another color of the Old Testament. It's prophetic language that's called the prophetic perfect tense. There's several colors in these words from the Old Testament, especially from Jeremiah 50 through 51. There's a shorter reading for you, just a couple of chapters to read on a Sabbath afternoon. Jeremiah 50 and 51 depict the fall of the literal historic Babylon, as well as does Ezekiel 27, which predicts the fall of the wealthy pagan city of Tyre. And so there's language from both of those interwoven into this text, colors from those Old Testament prophetic passages. Israel's prophets foretold that these two Gentile cities that seduced and oppressed Israel would be destroyed by the hand of God. And their destruction, centuries prior to Revelation's writing, in turn becomes a picture of what will happen to what's called Babylon the Great. Human culture without Christ, human economy without Christ, the city of man, the harlot of Babylon, all those are images of the same thing. Her end is just because she is, the text says, and the Old Testament texts say, inhabited with demons lurking behind and encouraging the earth dwellers' worship of idols. Now, I get we live in an enlightenment age, okay? We live in an age of science, and science is good. I'm not picking on science. But I get that a lot of you go, this demons thing, that's just too charismatic for me. It doesn't exist. You cannot take the view, at least that I am taking of Revelation, that it is speaking in cycles of what goes on our planet all the time as a part of God's plan and say demons don't exist or they don't have any power or they do nothing. You cannot take that view and be intellectually honest with the theology of this book. They exist. They're real. They are poured out on the earth and they lurk behind every idol. There is a huge link, not only in the Old Testament prophets, but in Revelation, between our idolatry and the demonic realm. Without her jewelry and her makeup and her beauty and the demonic allure, Babylon's true ugliness is exposed. And her lovers all desert her. All of them, if you'll notice, lament from far off. They wail, but they're not there for her rescue. They're standing away from the scene of disaster. She's left destitute, a hollow shell of her former self. But all those entangled with her idolatry are going to suffer her fate. That's the pastoral point here. So that's why there's a call to separate in verses 4 through 8. God calls his people to come out of the city of man or be caught up in its destruction. And that call is patterned after the repeated exhortations in Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah 51:45, come forth from her midst, my people. The prophets exhorted Israel to separate from Babylon's idolatry by leaving it and returning to their land at the appropriate time of restoration. The exhortation in Jeremiah 51 is portrayed with similar metaphors of desolation. It says, Babylon will become a haunt of jackals and an object of horror without inhabitants. So the original historic Babylon and the wealthy city of Tyre become these models for what's happening. Everyone trusted into them. They were big. They were powerful. They were important. They had the wealth of all the nations flowing into them. And God judge them. God is calling his people to abandon human culture and live in cloistered compounds, right? Abandon human culture and live in cloistered compounds. That's what he's calling us to, isn't he? No. Oh, okay. Well, then God's calling his people to transform and redeem culture, isn't he? We should transform and redeem the city of Babylon so that it doesn't fall, right? No? No. No is the correct answer. Ding, ding, ding. No, we don't run away and live in cloistered halls in our own separate little communities, and we don't run out and transform and redeem what is dying and cursed. So what do we do? Well, when Israel was exiled into the real historic Babylon, God had specific instructions for them, and they didn't include transforming and redeeming a city marked for destruction. Rather, he told them, just be good citizens. This is what he said, build houses and settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have many sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. It's real simple, okay? You cannot transform and redeem what God is going to destroy, but you can stand and fight your holy war and tell people about Jesus and draw those who are sealed into Christ to Christ and be the beacon of the coming judgment of God upon the earth dwellers who refuse him. That's how you deal with it. The trouble is that as the prophets warned the people going into exile, there would be a time to come out of her. Most of them didn't. Within that 70 years, they had settled down and sunk their roots into that community and those people, and they had no desire to go back to the promised land that God was giving them again. So that became, and that is part of the allusion that God makes here when he uses those prophetic words that he spoke to the people of Israel, to you and I, and to John's readers at the time, come out of her. You see, God didn't just say, settle down and plant gardens and marry and seek the prosperity of the city. He also said this. I mean, this follows. You never hear this from the cultural transformation gurus. God loved them. Some of them are my friends. And I love them, I just don't agree with them. You don't hear this, that God also commanded in the next few verses that they have discernment amidst a demonically led, selfish, idol-worshiping culture. This is what he said. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And that's the context for God's command in Revelation 18:4. Come out. God's people come out not by running off and living a cloistered life in a monastery. We come out not by trying to transform and redeem what God has already cursed and said is dying. We come out by having a mind with wisdom. Chapter 17, verse 9. We looked at that last week. How do you come out and still do what God commanded the people of Israel to do in Babylon, settle down and pray for the city? You come out by being worshipers of Jesus rather than worshipers of self. That's the mind you must have. See step one. What's step one? It's all about Jesus. What's step two? See step one. That's the mindset. That's how you come out. But the people who sink their roots into the city, they begin to worship the demonically inspired idols of self-generated happiness. I just need to find myself. I just need to be happy. Even if we found a way to physically leave our culture, we'd still be products of it. We would still be fighting our flesh, our old Adam 1.0 hardware, with its innate desire to serve self over Jesus. No matter where you go, there you are. No matter where you go, there you are. If you fail to see the demonically inspired idolatry of the city of man that is so ingrained in your flesh as a child of Adam, then you're going to be sucked into the religion of Babylon the Great. You will, just like your first century brothers and sisters in the churches of Sardis and Laodicea, find yourself worshiping idols while merely going through the motions of worshiping Jesus. And that's the adultery against which these chapters repeatedly warn. So the rest of chapter 18 and 19 are pictures of what John will later preach when he returns from his exile on Patmos to his beloved congregation in Ephesus, and he gives them his last great sermon that we know as 1 John. He says this. He sums up what he has seen pastorally in the Revelation. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So first, verse 9, the kings of the earth lament the harlot's demise. They lament what has passed away before their eyes. In John's day, these kings of the earth were the client rulers, the regional and the national figurehead rulers who relied on the empire for their prestige and their political power. They embraced Roman idolatry and Roman corruption to gain wealth. And they competed with one another to see who could suck up to Caesar the most by persecuting these Christians who wouldn't worship Caesar because it meant more prestige and more money for them. If you could demonstrate your loyalty to Caesar, then you might get a little more honor, a little more wealth. You might even be called up to a further position in the great Roman bureaucracy and get to live in Rome itself. And have a nicer place and a bigger salary. Now, though the text says 9 and 10, weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment. They lament the loss of her status. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon. The greatness and the might that they've worshipped is stripped away before their eyes. Second, the merchants bewail the fall of Babylon as the great market for their luxurious goods and services. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. They're not weeping and mourning for her, are they? They're weeping and mourning for themselves because no one buys their cargo anymore. Those who lived to make money, who raced to grab the most toys, they see their purpose for living destroyed before their eyes. All they counted as worthy of their time and their attention and their love has literally gone up in smoke, verse 9. They're not really mourning over Babylon. They're mourning for the emptiness of their idolatry, and yet, as we saw repeatedly in chapters 10 and 11, they don't repent. All the wrath of the ancient world poured into the great city of Rome, all of God's judgment, but it was 300 years later. I'll tell you about that in a minute. 300 years these people had to wait to see God's wrath pour into Rome. In the meantime, wealth from every part of the world poured into Rome. Not wrath, but wealth. Everything you could think of. You see, Rome took the resources. They took the art. They took the culture. They took the money of every kind from every place they went. And it all poured itself back into that great city and the people at the top. And then it trickled down to those client state rulers who wanted to prove their loyalty to Caesar. It didn't trickle down to the people in those regions, but it trickled down to their rulers. But it all first went to the city of Rome. By land and by sea, the art and the natural resources and the exotic spices and the precious stones and metals, they were recklessly consumed by the Roman elite, and those items really were good in and of themselves. They were gifts from a good creator, God. But they were the currency of the earth dweller souls, things to be worshipped, the result of which is seen in the last line of this list of things that the merchants couldn't sell in Babylon anymore. Slaves, that is, human souls, literally bodies and souls of human. The list comes from Ezekiel 27, and it describes the wealth of historic Babylon. Notice that the items listed in chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, you read that together. Notice that long list of items is in descending order of value so that livestock and slaves are at the very end. Precious metals on top, livestock, and then slaves. When humans created to worship God in Christ Jesus give themselves over to worship in the demonic realm of the beast and the harlot, then they turn on one another in hatred and contempt. Other human beings become the least valuable objects in the satanic religion of self-worship. Do you get that? Others become the least valuable object in your self-worship. They're less valuable than cattle and sheep and horses and chariots. So can you see how earth dwellers oppose God's law as Jesus summed it up? Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything you worship that is not Jesus can and will kill you. Everything you worship that is not Jesus can and will kill you, if not physically, then certainly spiritually. When other human beings, image bearers of Creator God, become either vehicles or roadblocks to your own pleasure, then you have entered the realm of the devil and his great demonic city of man. People only have two modes. People only have two modes. Manipulation or ministry. If you are not ministering to others out of the worship for Jesus, then you're manipulating others as a means of worshiping yourself and your idols in the demon-infested city of man. And that's why those sealed into Christ rejoice in the final section in verses 20 through 24 when they see the city of man destroyed. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." See, John leaves no doubt that it is God who destroys the earth dwellers and their power and their culture. And he does this by painting a scene from Jeremiah 51:60, where the prophet wrote a book containing all of the judgments that God was going to deliver on the historic Babylon. And he gave it to a leader in the community that was being exiled to Babylon with instructions to take a stone and tie it around the book and throw the book and the stone into the river Euphrates to remind the people that Babylon would sink and rise no more. That was right as they went into exile, by the way, and they were there 70 years. And again, the people who read this letter have another 300 years of Roman oppression. Also, this throwing a millstone into the sea has the color of Exodus 15:5, where Moses wrote of Egypt's army, "The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." So the angel's eulogy for Babylon here in verses 21 and 23 uses the words "no more" 6 times. She will be found no more. Sounds of music and industry will be heard no more. Her lights will shine no more. Noises of joy and merriment and wedding celebrations will be heard no more. It is desolate and silent. Down goes Babylon. She is sunk to rise no more. Why should God's people celebrate that? Well, the answer is verse 23 and 24. It says, "For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and all who have been slain on earth." Note, God calls the idea that humans can be great and have no need of him sorcery. Do you get that? It's right there in the text. Self-worship is sorcery. Self-worship is witchcraft. Self-worship is dancing with the demons. I hope that scares you as much as this discovery in Revelation has frightened me. And it has frightened me to see it in horrible ways. The kings and merchants spoke of Babylon the Great as great and mighty, and they worshiped what they called her splendors and her wealth And in their worship of anything but God, they slaughtered Jesus' beloved saints like livestock or valueless slaves. And in making God's good gifts to men into objects of worship, they have given themselves over to the devil and his demons. And anything you worship other than Jesus can and will destroy you. Am I getting through to you? To focus on humanity as the center of everything and to ignore God is the greatest sin, and that's why Babylon the Great must and shall fall. So God's people, they rejoice over the judgment of earth dwellers and their culture because, as we're going to see next week in chapter 19, it means the time of the great wedding feast of the Lamb has come. God's given John's readers this truth because they never live to see the destruction of Rome at the hands of Alaric, the chieftain of the Visigoths in AD 410. It would be another 300 years I've talked about before Roman power and culture was wiped from the face of the earth. God's promises are the most certain things in the universe that he created. But God's timing arises from his own counsel and not ours. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are passing away, none too soon for those of us who await seeing Jesus face to face so that we shall be like him. In our world of self-interest and self-generated happiness and self-love and contempt for others, even in the cesspool of sin, Jesus is building his church, and you can cling to what is passing away as your hope for fulfillment, or you can cling to Jesus who promises, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when you stand here in worship, when you stand in all your armor of Christ and his benefits, when you worship Jesus, you are storming the very gates of hell, and you can worship the world that is passing away, or you can worship the risen and ascended Messiah Jesus, who bought you out of this place with his precious blood and invites you to his great feast. So here's my close. Come. All you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Amen.